Well, good afternoon. It's wonderful to see you again. Seems like we were just here moments ago, and here we are again. And if you weren't with us last night, but you're here today, well, welcome. We're glad to see you and have you here. I want to begin by just reviewing a little bit some things we talked about yesterday. Yesterday, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1. And we focused on the first four verses about the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw in these verses not only the excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the announcement that He is the heir of all things, the heir of all things. And we talked about the idea of finishing our earthly pilgrimage well, that moment from that we first come to know Christ as our Savior, until we take our last breath here on earth. That's our Christian pilgrimage, and it has valleys and mountains and lots of things in between, and each one of us has a slightly different story to tell. But we want to finish that pilgrimage well, and that's really what it's all about. And that leads to an important question. If Jesus is the heir of all things, in that He's going to become the ruler of the whole world, what are the implications of that truth for you and for me? Will we have a part to play in this? And if so, what will that be? How will that be? Now, this afternoon, we'll begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, or go ahead and be turning there. Of course, we read the passage as a whole just a moment ago. And this will continue the discussion, actually, from yesterday of chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Now, the author is concerned in these first two chapters about showing the superiority of Christ to the angels because the angels played an important part in the Old Covenant. That Old Covenant, the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, angels were involved in that process. And so we have revelation, you might say, that came by way of angels. Now we have revelation that comes by way of the Son Himself, when He was here on earth, what He taught and proclaimed. And one is superior to the other. That's the point the author wants to make. And he'll continue that all the way through chapter 2. But he'll weave into that the issue of our destiny with Christ. It's one thing to look backwards and say, yes, Christ is my Savior. I know that what He did on the cross for me has paid the debt I owe to God for my sin, but there's also a destiny that we have with Christ, and that looks towards the future. Now, that's what we're thinking about as we look at these two chapters. I've entitled this particular message, Our Opportunity to Rule with Christ. Now, you thought, well, I thought Christ is ruling. Well, He is. He is the ruler above all else, but there is going to be a part that some of us may have to play in that. So it's our opportunity to rule with Christ. I want to forewarn you, though, before we get into the details, that some of you may not be entirely comfortable with what we're going to encounter in this passage. It may be a little bit sobering to you, because on the one hand, you've got all the potential of ruling with Christ. But the thing we must understand, it's not automatic. Okay, it's not automatically going to happen that you're going to be a joint ruler with Christ. It's contingent upon you finishing your Christian pilgrimage well. Now, let me clarify, I'm not talking about your eternal security in Christ. You're not going to lose that forgiveness of your sin, that salvation from the penalty of sin that came when you believed the gospel. That's secure. But your future role in this, you know, could be in jeopardy, and that's what we're talking about. So I think we better stop and pray before we look at the passage and get in the details, and let's take a moment to do that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Your presence. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that as we pray right now, that You hear our prayer. We cry out for understanding. We pray also, Lord, that as we understand what it is You're trying to say to us through this passage, that we would take it to heart, that we would really wake up in light of what you said here and live out the Christian life that you call us to do. So, and we pray, Lord, that the end of our earthly pilgrimage would indeed be glorifying to you, that we would finish well, and you would give us the grace for that. So we pray now that you would be our teacher once again. And thank you, Lord, for the things you have to show us through this. We pray in Jesus' name. Our opportunity to rule with Christ. The author is going to develop chapter 2 in three stages, or we might say there are three little paragraphs to this chapter. So I'll just kind of quickly point that out. Verses 1 through 4 is a warning passage to us. It's a warning that those of us who are Christians, that we could endanger or jeopardize our future salvation. I keep saying future salvation is distinct from past salvation. I'll explain that in just a moment. The second paragraph is verses 5 through 9 here in chapter 2. It reveals how Jesus is the fulfillment of the plan that God had of giving dominion to man over the earth. Okay, that's back in Genesis chapter 1. God declared that man was going to have dominion over everything, and that promise will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The third part of the chapter is verses 10 through 18, in which he's going to explain why it was necessary for Christ to suffer and be here, and what that has to do with his future glory. So we have these three paragraphs to the chapter. First of all, the warning of endangering our future salvation, verses 1 through 4. This is what we call in the book of Hebrews a warning passage. And there will be a number of these throughout the epistle to the Hebrews. In fact, there's five of them. And this is the first of the warning passages that make up the book of Hebrews. You'll find another one in chapters 3 and 4, then in chapter 6, in chapter 10, and in chapter 12. But this will be the first one, and we'll look at that at this time. I'll read verses 1 through 4 again, and once again I'm reading from the New American Standard. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now he begins by saying, for this reason. What reason is he talking about? Well, in chapter 1, he had talked about God speaking in the past through Old Testament prophets. Now he has spoken in his Son. That is, during the time that Jesus our Lord was here on earth, God was speaking through him, and that was a revelation from God, and that is superior to everything that, or anything and everything that had been spoken before through Old Testament prophets. Well, if that's true, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard through Jesus than even that we did through Old Testament prophets. Well, that's his point. Notice that he says we must pay much closer attention. The author seems to include himself in this concern, that he is just as much this warning is just as much for him as it is for the readers of the epistle. I think we conclude from that the warning is for Christians. It's not something that's for non-Christians, but the author is talking about a warning that applies to Christians. And therefore, we cannot excuse ourselves from whatever it is that he's going to be warning us here in this little passage. Now, he raises in the point in verse 1 that we might drift away from it. This word drift away is sometimes been used in other literature of a boat drifting along the water and perhaps going right by the harbor without being entering into it. But it has the nuance of something that's gradually taking place. something flowing by gently, a drifting process, a gradual thing. In other words, it's not something that happens abruptly and just suddenly, unexpectedly, but a gradual process taking place. And I think there's some application right here that is for you and for me. If you've been a Christian for any time now, I'm sure that you have become aware that there are casualties on the battlefield. By casualties on the battlefield, I mean men and women that have started out well serving Christ, and then something went wrong somewhere. Perhaps they somehow blew it badly, maybe morally or in some way. Perhaps they fell away from the faith. They sort of put God on the back burner of their life and went their own way. In many of these cases, at least that I'm familiar with, this was most often not just something that was an overnight decision. It's not something that just kind of happened out of the blue, that just came about very suddenly and unexpectedly, but there was something behind it. There was some roots to the problem that perhaps they were private and nobody knew about it, but in any case, it just didn't, you know, they just didn't happen to one day suddenly go a different direction. Their defection came as a result of a gradual drifting away process. That is, they became careless about their Christian life. They became sluggish in the way they were living as Christians. And the author of Hebrews, he knew that some of his readers were like this. In fact, he speaks about it over in chapter 5 in verse 11. Please turn there, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. The author wants to talk to them about something called the Melchizedekian priesthood. It's a difficult subject, even for these readers. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, concerning him, that is, this person called Melchizedek, that's introduced in the Old Testament, concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull or sluggish of hearing. In other words, they weren't able to take in spiritual truth. There was a problem in their life that they were not maturing as they should have been, and they weren't able to comprehend spiritual truth. So this idea about being sluggish and dull of hearing, this was already going on with his readers, and the author knew that, and that's why he's warning them here in chapter 2 that they might drift away from it. The dangerous thing about being sluggish, I think, in our Christian life, is that you're setting yourself up for a great catastrophe. In fact, people who are gradually drifting away may not even be aware of what is really going on in their life, because it happens slowly and just one small step at a time, rather than giant steps. It's almost like they are not fully aware of what's going on in their own life. And maybe they've stopped growing spiritually. They've allowed themselves to become cool to the things of the Lord. They've started becoming spiritually indifferent. And they've maybe even begun to lose their willingness to make a stand for Christ in their community. Well, I think what we should gather from this, because we're being warned, is that we must not think for even a moment that this cannot happen to any one of us. It can happen to you, and it can happen to me. And I need to as I look at my life, I need to be aware that this is what I'm capable of doing if I'm not careful. Now, if I walk with the Lord, you know, everything that's in that, dealing with sin, about staying in His Word, about being strengthened by the Spirit, you know, that doesn't have to happen to me. But the point is, it can happen, and it can happen to any one of us. So we need to be warned about what this means for our life. I want to share just a small story. A few years ago, I was preaching at a church in Dallas, Texas. I was preaching from one of the Psalms. It's a psalm that had mentioned about the goodness of God. And I think the title of my message that particular Sunday morning was Losing Sight of the Goodness of God. You know, one thing that is very true is that God is good. He can't do anything that's not good. That's not possible for God. Everything God does is good. But sometimes we may not really truly believe that. And we may not even be aware that we're not believing that. I mean, if I came in here and I gave you a quiz and asked you to, you know, what's the correct answer here? Is God good? Everybody hold up their hands and say, yes, God is good. We know that. But, you know, that's just kind of like an intellectual answer that we really, maybe emotionally, maybe where we're at spiritually, that's not really what we believe. Anyway, I was preaching in this church in Dallas and about the goodness of God, and the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. And after the sermon was over with, I remember I started walking down the aisle, going out, and different ones were standing around talking. But as I walked down the aisle, there was one man that was standing in the aisle, just still looking forward to the front of the room, and tears were running down his face. I knew this man. A number of years before, my wife and I had served in this church. His son had been in our Sunday school class that we used to be teachers of. And I walked over and I put my shoulder around him for a moment and I said, Frank, that was his name. I said, what's troubling you, Frank? For about a year and a half or two before this particular Sunday morning, he had lost his job. He had had a very a prominent job in the community, worked in the banking industry and so forth, did quite well. But one day, you know, it came along, he lost his job and hadn't been able to get another job for a year and a half. And what was getting to him that Sunday morning is that God woke him up and he came to the realization that he didn't really believe God was good. He was actually blaming God for what was happening in his life. You know, there was difficult circumstances in his life, and he was really embittered at God, but it wasn't something that he would have, you know, confessed to. It was almost hidden from him. He didn't even realize that he had gotten to that point where he felt like God was holding back on him, that God had something against him. But there was, in that relationship, there was that little bit of bitterness towards God. And that sermon that morning about losing sight of the goodness of God had really just been hit him, you know, right on the head in that way. And the good news is that I think he responded to that well, and he was able to pull out of that spiritual slump, I think, that he was going through. But I think this is just one example for us that we can easily become disappointed with God. Are you disappointed with God? Are you disappointed in what's going on in your life and why this is happening in your life? I don't know what's going on in your life. But a lot of times we do a knee-jerk reaction of blaming God because we look for someone else to blame. And we think, well, God can do anything, and you know, He could change all the details of my life if He wanted to, so why isn't He doing that? And we think that He ought to do that, and then the next step is we blame Him for not doing that, and then we're disappointed with God. And when we get to that point in our life, we start drifting from God because the relationship is growing cold. If we're disappointed with how God has dealt with us in our life, we will tend to drift away from Him. But when we drift away into spiritual apathy, into sluggishness. And if that goes unchecked in our life, it ultimately leads to rebellion against God. And that can happen in the life of a child of God, that we would actually rebel against Him. But like I said, this is a gradual drifting process. It's not something that just suddenly comes out of the blue and for, you know, no reasons takes place. Okay, going on to verses 2 through 4. I'll read verses 2 through 4. Or if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. We need to give a little clarification of what he's talking about here. The word spoken through angels is really just the giving of the Old Testament law. We said yesterday that the Old Covenant was given at Mount Sinai, and that's where Moses received the law from God. There were 600 and something commandments, and the angels were involved in giving it. Now, we know that from Galatians chapter 3, so turn over there real quickly for just a moment. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Galatians 3, verse 19. Why the law then, the Apostle Paul writes? Well, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Thank you. So there we have it, that the angels were involved in the giving of the law. So when the author of Hebrews writes, if the word spoken through angels, that is the Old Testament law, that proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Well, the law was very clear. If you did this, then a certain penalty, you know, was to be expected, especially if we read Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. You have these curses for disobedience, and you had blessings for obedience. So the law declared what the Old Testament Hebrews should do and not do, and there were penalties for disobedience to the law. Well, we're not under the law today, okay? That the Old Covenant was from that period at Mount Sinai until the cross. The author's point, though, is that if this Old Covenant had penalties, you know, for disobedience to that old covenant, what does this new covenant have? It's a superior covenant. So we might expect that there'd be something even more substantial. If there's an infraction against this covenant, and it's a superior covenant, then you would expect maybe something even more substantial as a result. And that's what he's trying to say here. So in verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So just as they were accountable, the Hebrews were accountable to the old covenant before the cross, we are accountable to the new covenant as well. And if we were to rebel against that, we could expect some sort of penalty, or it's the word he uses, penalty here for it, by that. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, that brings us to this phrase about so great a salvation. And yesterday we had commented about the verse 14 at the end of chapter 1 about angels sent out to render service for the sake of those who would inherit salvation in the future. And I left you with a question about, you know, what that meant. You know, your first thought might naturally be, when you encounter that word salvation, well, salvation, that's what happens when I hear the gospel and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, then I'm saved and he's delivered me from the penalty of my sins. Well, that's true. That's obviously what the scriptures teach, and we could go to many verses that speak of that. So there is a sense of salvation that has to do with that trusting in Christ as our Savior and being saved from the penalty of our sins. But the question is, does that word always have that meaning every time you're going to see it or come across it in the New Testament? And my answer to that is, and well, I think the answer the New Testament gives us, is no. Basically, this word salvation means a deliverance, and it can have be used in different contexts and have different implications to it. It basically means deliverance. But in this particular case, in the context of the book of Hebrews, it looks at the deliverance and transformation of the world when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. So there is a salvation that we all experience when we trust Christ as our Savior and we believe in the gospel. But there's that, we might say that that's the beginning of a process that will also include a future deliverance of the entire world and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Yeah, I know for some of you, this may be a radical way of thinking. Maybe you haven't encountered this before, and so I understand it may take a little time to accept this, perhaps, and to grasp it. So I think we need to kind of establish that from the Word. So how do we know that this is a salvation that's connected with the second coming of Christ? Well, here's some things that I would give in support of that. First of all, I think the book of Hebrews itself would have us understand in that way. When we were to go over to chapter 9 and verse 27 and 28. Okay, so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. And it says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. That is the second coming of Christ. But he says he'll appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Now, he took care of sin at his first coming, but there is a salvation he's going to bring about at his second coming to those who eagerly wait for him. Okay, so as we look at the book of Hebrews and its use of the word salvation, we come to this passage right here, which is very clearly shows, I think, that there is a second coming salvation that we have to look forward to. A second support for this idea is right here in chapter 2 itself. Let's go down to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. The author tells us, makes it very plain, I think, what he's talking about. Verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So if you have any doubts about what he's speaking about, it's this world to come. A world to come connected with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this is a salvation that's still in the future connected with the second coming. This so great a salvation is really, it's linked to the kingdom message that was first spoken through the Lord, and then it was confirmed by those who heard him, that is the original apostles that were with Christ on earth. And, you know, when you go back and you read the Gospels, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was going about proclaiming the message of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And calling the people to prepare for the fact that, you know, he was the Messiah who would bring in the kingdom. So it's possible for us Christians, according to verse 3, to neglect this so great a salvation. Well, what does that mean? How can we neglect this so great? What's it got to do with me anyway? If Jesus is going to bring about this world to come and he's going to be king, and how can I neglect that? Well, you can neglect it by being careless about your own life in regard to that. Maybe by ceasing to be concerned about this. We are neglecting this future salvation when we are unfaithful to Christ in living out our Christian life, when we fail to endure in our Christian pilgrimage. And if we were to bail out altogether, to turn our backs, as it were, on Christ, we'll certainly be guilty. But be forewarned, the Scripture says, we will not escape. Now, he's not saying that you're going to be sent to hell. That's not said there at all. He's just saying that how shall we escape? In other words, we will not, we'll be in for something bad. I think that would be just a blunt way of saying it. If we were to just turn our backs or upon this great salvation that the Lord is in the process of bringing about. In other words, there'll be tragic consequences in store for us if we were to go all the way through with this. The author doesn't spell out, at this point anyway, what those consequences are. I think the more you go along in the book and you study it, he'll give a little bit more light to it. He'll give some more hints about what we're talking about here. But nowhere in the book is he said, you know, by neglecting this so great a salvation, you're going to to perish in hell. No, that's not. If you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you believe the gospel, you know, you're not going to go to hell. That's the whole promise that he's given you. You have eternal life, and you are secure in that. But that doesn't mean you don't have other things to be, that you must be concerned about. You do. So if we neglect this salvation, we will not escape. A rather sobering idea. Okay, that's the first warning passage. I know it's a little bit sobering. We don't like to think about unpleasant things like that. We'd like to think about more pleasant things. Maybe that's a little bit distasteful to you to have to think about there could be tragic consequences in store for me if I were to fail in the Christian life. Maybe you don't like to hear messages about that. Well, I'm just here to speak about Hebrews, and it happens to be here, so that's why we're talking about it. If you're the sort of person and you just want to hear John 3:16 over and over again and you don't want to hear anything else in Scripture, well, I think that would be a rather naive approach to God's Word. God certainly does love you, John 3:16, but there's a lot more that he has to say to all of us. Well, fortunately, Hebrews 2 does go on to better news, so we will move along. Going to verses 5 through 9, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we're speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying." At this point, he's going to make a long quotation from an Old Testament passage, and he's quoting from Psalm 8. The author doesn't say it's Psalm 8. He certainly knows it's Psalm 8. This is just his way of introducing the passage there. He is a very good scholar of God's Word. You don't have to worry about whether he knows that this is from Psalm 8 or not. He does. And in Psalm 8, before we read it, it's worth pointing out that the author who wrote Psalm 8 is looking back to Genesis chapter 1, when God first created the world, and after he had created man, he gave man the charge to have dominion over all God's creation. And so the psalmist is thinking about that and what the implications that are kind of behind that. Here was God, who is obviously ruler of all. He's the creator. And we said yesterday that Jesus is the creator. He has the right to rule over his creation. It's the prerogative of God, you know, to do that. But he's giving that to man. He's giving what is really the prerogative of God himself to man, that is to have dominion, to be a king, as it were, on the earth, on his creation. So that's what's going on in Psalm 8. And then we read here in author Hebrews quotes from it, verse 6, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." So the psalmist marveled at the fact that puny man was given such a great privilege, that of ruling, that of exercising kingship, something that was really the privilege of God. And essentially, God was willing to allow man to be a co-ruler with him over his creation. But from Genesis chapter 3, all of that was changed with the fall of man. When the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God, then that changed all of that. Man became a sinner, and creation itself was adversely affected. The environment was spoiled, and it suffers even to this day. Death entered into the realm of mankind, and it adversely affected not only mankind, but all the realm of the animals as well. Man did not become the ruler over creation as God had originally intended for him to. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, tells us what happened. God's intention of man ruling over creation is going to take place. It is going to be fulfilled, but it's going to come by way of Jesus Christ. And it says, in subjecting all things to him, we left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him, that is Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And once again, the author is concerned about showing the superiority of Christ to the angels, but he has to bring into that whole scenario the idea that momentarily Christ was lower than the angels. That is, in his incarnation, he had to, where the angels are more spiritual, in the spiritual realm, Christ had to descend into the realm that we live in, the realm of humanity here on earth, take on human nature, a human body. And so at least temporarily or momentarily, Christ was among us and therefore lower than the angels. But that was necessary so that he could taste death for everyone. Obviously, the tasting death for everyone refers to his work on the cross. He died on the cross for our sins. He bore the punishment that we deserved. He went to the cross for us. But then he was crowned with glory and honor. That is, he was raised from the dead and made to sit at the right hand of the Father. And from that position, he exercises all authority. Remember Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he's been crowned with glory and honor in that sense. No angel ever achieved such an honor as that. So now Christ has authority over all. Okay, some application. Far too many Christians are very mistaken in their understanding of the big picture. Is what it's all about, what life is about, what where all this thing called life is headed. They think the goal is to believe the gospel so that they can go to heaven one day. Well, there is truth in that, of course. That is, God does want people to believe the gospel, and the gospel is being offered, and those who believe will go to heaven one day. But unfortunately for some people, that's, they kind of limit everything to just that truth. If we would read the Bible, we'd find out it's far more than just that. Those who are faithful and who endure with Christ will be given the honor of ruling with him. I think it's important for us to understand that, and so I need to ask you to go to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2, in verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. And the Apostle Paul writes, it's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. By the way, it's not saying he'll deny you by sending you to hell. It's just that you may be denied of rewards. Verse 13, if we are faithless, yet he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, what's of particular importance is that second little line there, that's the beginning of verse 12. If we endure, we will reign with him. Notice that it's a conditional statement. If we endure, we will reign with him. So reigning with him is contingent upon first enduring with him. So remember this, faithful endurance is built upon the little acts of faithfulness that we do and the right choices that we make along the way. That daily decision to get up early in the morning and get alone with God, to be in his word, or that choice to meet with some other brothers and sisters in Christ and have fellowship in the body, with others. These and many more things like these are what contribute, I think, to us, to our endurance and being faithful. There's a cumulative effect, I think that all of us has, and that is of being a faithful disciple. Now we go on to verses 10 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2, the necessity of Christ's sufferings for us to share in his future glory. It's the third section of the chapter. And the author instructs us about the necessity of Christ's sufferings in order for us to share in his future glory. Let's read verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, Jesus is the author of our salvation. We want to think about this word author for a moment. Sometimes it's translated leader, or maybe the one who pioneers the way. We could think of him as a trailblazer. You know, back before this country was settled and America was settled, there were dense forests, and somebody had to go through first and clear out a path for other people to be able to come along, you know, behind them. Well, that's kind of the idea this word has of Jesus is sort of the trailblazer, we might say, for us. He blazes a trail for us to follow on, and this trail leads us to this so great a salvation. The full realization of Christ's kingdom and rule following his second coming. But that path that he's cutting for us is marked with sufferings. Throughout his public ministry, and of course, he experienced sufferings, and that culminated with the sufferings of the cross itself. And so this is a paradigm, we might say, for us. It's a model that, just as it was for Christ, so it is for us. The path of sufferings is followed by glory. Just as he had to pass through sufferings before attaining his glory, so we too must do so on our earthly pilgrimage on our way to his kingdom. Of course, we will never suffer in the manner and to the extent that he did, that is what he bore upon the cross when he bore the sins of all mankind. But nevertheless, our pilgrimage to his kingdom is going to be met with difficulties. It will differ for each and every one of us in the room. Some of us will be called on to bear more than others will be, but that's the Lord's decision. The sufferings may not be physical, the persecutions or the sufferings may or may not be physical. There will be persecutions, and there may be mockery of our faith. There may be ridicule. There may be discouragement that comes to us in many forms. And at times, I think we're going to ask the big question, the question of why. Why, God, are you allowing this to happen to me? I'm sure every one of us in the room have kind of been in that spot where we're going through something that we don't fully understand, that's painful to us, and we cry out, why, God? Why is it that you're allowing this to happen to me? But the path of sufferings leads to glory, not merely resurrection one day, but also sharing in the glory of reigning with Christ in the world to come that he speaks about here. As we pass through the age of sufferings, let us remember that Christ has identified himself with us, verse 11 through 16. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. That simply means he did not die for the sins of angels. He doesn't give redemption help to angels. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. In his identification with us, Notice again, verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Personally, I find that statement quite comforting, that Christ would look upon not all of us, but each of us personally as well. I think there are many times when I feel ashamed before him. I'm often overwhelmed by how unworthy I really am. I think we all have that sense quite frequently. But God's word tells me that Jesus is not ashamed to call me his brother. I might think lowly of myself, that I'm unworthy, but he does not. Now, this doesn't mean that he's just going to willy-nilly overlook my sin and say, it doesn't matter what you do. No, he's not going to do that. But being fully God, he's not ashamed to associate himself with me and to claim me as his own. And he does the very same thing for you too. He loves you, even when you may not be able to love yourself. He takes special joy in working in your life, as though you were clay in the hands of the master potter. I think what matters to God more than where you are at any particular moment, you know, in your Christian pilgrimage, is how are you responding to him? You know, the love relationship is far more important to him and how successful you are and you know, you're living out the Christian life, or at least in a moral sense, maybe. The final two verses of the chapter, they return us to the thought of Jesus as our high priest. And that's a topic that will be highlighted in the remainder of this epistle. We'll read verses 17 through 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Notice how the chapter closes. He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, in light of the context of the book as a whole, I don't think he's talking about little typical temptations that we all face on a daily basis. I think he's thinking specifically of a temptation to walk away from our faith in Christ, to give up on our earthly pilgrimage, to throw in the towel. That's what he's going to be dealing with in the remainder of the epistle. So I think it's that particular temptation that he's talking about here. We may be tempted to quit, to give up, to turn away from Christ, from our Christian life, our Christian pilgrimage. But we must remember, he's able to come to the aid of those who are facing that particular temptation. Well, what we've seen in this chapter is that God's original intention was for man to rule over his creation, and that intention of God has not gone unfulfilled. Genesis 3 and the fall of man may temporarily have been a setback to that original intention of God, but not a defeat of it. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who will return one day soon, and he will rule as king over the nations. He is, after all, heir of all things. And this is good news for those of us who are in Christ and who live as faithful disciples in this age. If we complete our earthly pilgrimage successfully, we will share in his glory, and we will be given the privilege of reigning with Christ in the world to come, this so great of salvation that he speaks about here and that Christ will bring about at his return. So let me ask you, how are you doing in your Christian pilgrimage? Are you getting tired already? It's like a long race. Usually when people run a long race, they face that point where they're very tired and the temptation to quit. Do you feel the temptation to turn away from fully following Christ? Would you rather forego the rigors and demands of what being a disciple means, what it's all about? Would you prefer to just join right in with the rest of the world and start, quote, living it up, unquote? By the way, the world's idea of living it up is really a recipe for destroying your own life. Let's all remember that momentary pleasure does not equate with experiencing life that the Holy Spirit gives. So what can we learn from Hebrews 2 today that we can take away with us? Well, first of all, we need to know what the game plan is. Christ is coming back again, and he will bring about a salvation of this world in which he will reign as king. Those who are his faithful disciples here on earth, who walked with him in life, who endured in their faith, those will be rewarded. They will be given the honor of reigning with him. That's, if you would understand that, if you would embrace that by faith, my friend, that is what makes discipleship count. That is what makes discipleship count. This, and I know Mike is very burdened to see people in this congregation discipled. That means to go through the process of being a daily disciple and all the disciplines of the Christian life and seeing that really take place in your life. Why should I do that? Why should I put myself through that? It's for this very reason. It does matter, and it is going to play a role in this, how this whole scenario is going to work out, and it's all going to end with Christ's kingdom and you being rewarded. So that's why we must not drift away, why we must not be casual about this thing called discipleship. And finally, I don't want you to mistake what I'm saying here as a message on self-discipline, as though God is calling all of us to just do this in our own. He's not. What God is asking us to do is to embrace Jesus as our merciful and faithful high priest. When the going gets tough and we're tempted to quit, he's able to come to our aid, provided we resort to him in trusting and depending upon his grace. I'd like to end by just sharing a little story of a student that I had one time in the past. After going to seminary, the first, I guess, kind of major project that Linda and I embarked upon was being missionaries in the Philippines. And so we had two small children at that time, and we moved to the Philippines and began ministry there. And we had started a small Bible school, in which we had brought some Christian leaders from several different countries of Asia to this one location. And it was a real privilege for me to be able to serve there and teach them and be in the classroom every day teaching the Bible and also teaching Hebrew language and stuff. And I had one, some students were very good. Some students struggled. There was always kind of a range. And some were kind of in the middle, not necessarily brilliant, but not necessarily, poor students either. And I had one particular girl student who was a Filipino, and her name was Mona. I wouldn't say she wasn't one of the A-plus students, but she was a good student. And she did well in my classes and got good grades and so forth. And I know that at one time we had gone on a project back into some of the areas of the Philippines showing the Jesus film. And it was, a good to see her following the Lord and hungry for the things of the Lord. Well, sometime later, after graduating and having served the Lord for a while, she did something that rather surprised me. She applied to go for a doctoral program at a school in the States. And in fact, she wrote me and asked me to be one of the people writing a letter of recommendation for her. And my first thoughts, in looking at her request was, well, Mona, you're a good student, but, really, I don't think you're qualified or you're cut out for what you're trying to take on right here. Now, I didn't say that to her personally, don't get me wrong. That was just in my mind, I was thinking, that this is probably more than something she's going to be able to handle. Well, nevertheless, she got accepted to the program, and she came, and she started going through the process. And it ended up being a very long process. She had to kind of complete a special master's degree first, and before she could go into the full PhD program. And then she was going for a PhD in Old Testament, and besides Greek and Hebrew as qualifiers, learning two more Semitic languages in the program, she also had to do exams in German and French. So I'm telling you people, it was pretty rigorous and a pretty high calling. I was overseas serving the Lord in other places, but every once in a while I would come through the city, you know, where she was studying. It was in Dallas, and the doctoral students at the school, they would be given a little carol to study at. They had their own little desk that was in the library area, and I'd go by there, and sometimes she would be there working and studying at her desk, but most of the time she'd be off somewhere else, and I'd go by and say, you know, how are you doing? And just kind of maybe say a little word of encouragement. And then maybe another time I was coming back through the country and I'd go by and she wasn't at her desk, but I'd take out a little piece of paper and I'd write a note and I'd say, you know, Mona, don't give up. Don't give up. Stay with it. A couple years later, you know, I'd come through and I'd write a little note. Mona, you can do this. You can get to the end. Well, to make a long story short, Mona graduated with her PhD, and she's back in the Philippines today serving the Lord and teaching other Filipino students, and quite a remarkable story. I think it personally challenges me that I didn't think she could do it, you know, but it's amazing the power of encouragement, and then most importantly of all, of course, is that the Lord can do anything through us when we're trusting him and walking by faith. He really wants to be a high priest to us. And I think whatever little encouragement I gave to Mona is far overshadowed by, I think, that which the Lord Jesus wants to do for each one of us in being a high priest. A high priest is someone we come to that can give us that word, not only that word of encouragement, but the power to keep going, the grace to keep going, to help us to finish that Christian pilgrimage well. And that is none other than Jesus Christ. He is your high priest. And you can finish the Christian pilgrimage well because you've got access to him and he can help you make it successfully all the way to the end. Mona made it, and she will hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And you can hear those words too. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you this evening, as this late afternoon, as we come before you in your word, and we think of what a wonderful thing that we have a high priest. We're not just on our own. God's not saying, "I challenge you to see if you can do this." He's saying, "I will help you do this. I will come to the aid of those who are tempted." We may be tempted to quit. We may at times, Lord, forgive us if we've become embittered to you, to think that you're anything but good. We want to finish well, Lord. Your word says you're leading many sons to glory. And we want to be part of that future glory. Resurrected bodies, yes, but also reigning with Christ for those who finish well. Lord, we pray that we might be among those who finish well. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Hey.
I was just wondering, when a Jew comes to Christ, are they still under an obligation to keep, like, let's say, circumcision as an example, things like that, or is that finished? Is that fulfilled through Christ for them?
Okay, so what happens to a Jewish person that comes to faith in Christ? What does God expect of them? Is it any different than what he expects of us? I think the place that I would probably start in answering that question is to go to Ephesians chapter 2. So if we could turn there for a moment. Mm-hmm. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, he speaks about Gentiles. We were formerly, let's say, outside of what God was focusing upon. In the past, he was focusing upon this people called Israel, the Jews. But for the Gentile world, he wasn't making any promises to them like he was making to Israel. That doesn't mean he didn't save Gentiles. He wasn't concerned about them. He certainly was. We can find plenty of verses to support that. But he did call out this particular people, the Jewish people, and had a special program for them, had covenants that he made with them that he didn't make with others. And it says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants, plural, of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, that is the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Both he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So now it's not, you're not Jew, you're not Gentile, we have this new man, Christian. I think that's his point here. In verse 16, he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And so we have this one body, verse 18, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So when he goes on to describe this as a temple that's being built, and where each one of us are kind of like a stone being added to the temple. I think what all this kind of says to me is that, and Apostle Paul also saying Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, you know, neither male nor female, we're all, you know, one in Christ. So, you know, at this point, we have the church. God is building the church, and there are Jews that are part of that. That is, people who were Jewish by background. There are people that were Gentiles, but we're one body. We have the same spiritual standing before the Lord. We're all participants in the new covenant. And so, to answer your question, I would say no, they're not obligated to keeping the old covenant. I think Romans chapter 7 is very clear that the old covenant is over with. It's not for today, no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. I thought your question yesterday was more about what they might could do, not what that they had to do or were obligated to do. That's why I said, you know, I know Jewish friends that will have a special celebration of the Passover meal and invest it with a new meaning in light of the fulfillment of Christ. So they're free to do those kind of things, but they're not obligated for things like circumcision or anything. Paul says in Galatians 5, you know, circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing, you know. I hope that's better than yesterday. Okay, I guess I didn't quite get all what you were after. Yeah, I think the question was something about what does it mean about if we disown the Father, he will disown us. Or I think the word that was used, at least in my translation, was deny. So we're talking about the passage from 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 2, second part of verse 12, if we deny him, he will also deny us. All right. Well, I think we have one example in Peter. He denied the Lord. And it's kind of interesting as we think about Peter's life. He was this kind of bold, brawny, you know, fisherman guy. At least that's the way I kind of picture him. We know that he was a fisherman. And the Lord, I guess, at the night of the Last Supper, he said, you know, one of you is going to deny me. And of all people have put his foot in his mouth, you know, it's Peter, and he says, well, everybody else might, but I'm not going to. And the Lord had to say, well, Peter, you know, before this night's over with, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter denied the Lord. But he didn't persist in that denial. You know, it says he went out and he wept bitterly, and I think he was very grieved over the realization that he had at least momentarily had denied the Lord. I think there's a difference between a case like Peter's, where maybe he was momentarily denying the Lord, but repented of that, it's restored and went on. And my wife and I were just discussing the passage in the Gospel of John, and later on, after the resurrection, some of the disciples, Peter, they're out there at the Sea of Galilee once again. Peter says, well, I'm going to go fishing. And the other ones with him, they said, okay, we're going to go with you. And they go out and they can't catch any fish all night long. And suddenly somebody on the shore starts, he asks him a question, have you caught any fish? And they say, no. And he says, well, put the net on the other side of the boat. And they do, and they catch all these ton of fish. And they come back in, and the Lord has a personal conversation with Peter. He says, you know, Simon Peter, do you love me? Yeah, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he says, well, tend my sheep. And, you know, he did that three times. So just as there was the three denials of Christ, the Lord Jesus gave him the opportunity to make three affirmations of his love and loyalty to Christ. And I think that was the way the Lord's kind of just building up Peter's faith, so he wasn't too hard on himself. I think Peter was hard on himself for what he had done in momentarily denying Christ, but he repented of it. He didn't, you know, continue in that. And the Lord certainly, I think, gave him the opportunity to express that love to him, and that overshadowed what he had done before. On the other hand, you know, and this is what the book of Hebrews is about. They need to hold fast their confession of faith in Christ. And there's the possibility that some will not, and they will perhaps go the end of their life that way. They'll go out, let's say, denying the Lord. That seems to be the issue that's dealt with here. And to be denied before, if we deny him, you know, he will be denied, you know, by Christ, you know, before the Father. So I think it speaks more of reward and loss of reward here. Once again, there's nothing said about, you know, loss of salvation or experiencing eternity in hell. But we may be denied the opportunity to reign with him. We may be denied of rewards that we might have had if we had been faithful. Okay, so I hope that's something of an answer to your question. Any more? Understand your question correctly, and please correct me if I'm not. In this context in 2 Timothy 2, where it talks about him denying us, how do we know that it's denial of, say, reward rather than denial of where we spend eternity?
Correct.
Okay. Well, first of all, he doesn't say anything that there's nothing explicit that it is hell, so let's at least acknowledge that. That doesn't prove that it's not, but certainly we don't have to jump to that conclusion. I'd say also from the context, the leading statement, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Okay, I think that's probably a reflection of the same truths we have in Romans 6. If we died with him, that's we our co-crucifixion with Christ, that when we believe in him, that we are crucified together with Christ. It says, you know, we also live with him, that is having life and looking forward to resurrection life. So that is there. The next statement, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. I think that's obviously a reward issue. So if that is a reward issue, then I think you would expect that the denial is a reward issue, not a destiny issue. Then otherwise, you go to the broader context of the New Testament, and you just have to look at all verses that would pertain to that subject. And, you know, I mentioned to you the one in John 10 a while ago, that, you know, my sheep hear my voice. And we could appeal to others, I think, that, you know, affirm our eternal security. I found it very interesting in reading a book a number of years ago by a really great New Testament scholar, Howard Marshall at University of Aberdeen. Great New Testament scholar, has written many books, very esteemed. But he is Arminian in his theology, so his understanding of the book of Hebrews would be that the warnings are about losing, you know, your salvation, where you're going to spend eternity, and that you could lose that past tense salvation and stuff. It's interesting, in a book he wrote, I believe the title was Kept by the Power of God, that most of his argumentation in the book is built on verses from the book of Hebrews. There was a few others, but the majority of them were from the book of Hebrews. So this is, when you get down to this whole debate about, as Christians, do we have eternal security? I would say that possibly the book of Hebrews is the most crucial part of the New Testament in that whole discussion. So just a little encouragement to not only just this weekend pay attention as we go through. We're only getting some glimpses here, but I just encourage you to make the book of Hebrews a special part, I think, of your study of Scripture. Okay? Any other questions? I think it would be. Reading verse 13 again, it says, if we are faithless, and I think that would probably include the denial aspect, if he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That is, he's got to remain faithful to his promises that he's made to us. So we could look at that one in John 10. We could also look at other verses. I could think of, say, John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Now, that's judgment about where they will spend eternity, but has passed out of death into life. So we have these promises that he gives us eternal life, and we will not come into judgment as far as where we spend eternity. He'll be faithful to those promises. He has to be, or else he's not God. It's by definition, you know, God cannot be unfaithful. Okay, good point. Thank you, brother.